In the beginning, God created man and woman in his image and likeness. There was perfect intimacy between them and God. And that's symbolized by their nakedness before God. They were like God, and they were intimate with him. How could anything be better than that? Yet the church fathers claimed that it was a good thing that Adam and Eve destroyed that intimacy by their sin, because it meant that we would get to know the Son of God, the Savior, who would redeem us and bring us back to that intimacy. We began the Easter Vigil, the greatest celebration of the year. O necessary sin of Adam, which gave us so great a Redeemer. I cringe a little bit when I have to sing that line as part of the Exultet. Really? It's a great thing that Adam and Eve sinned so that we would know Jesus? Did we really need that terrible turning away from God, that great disobedience of humanity? Perhaps they're right. Every good story has an obstacle to overcome before the successful and happy solution. Adam and Eve would always have been capable of sin with the free will that they were given. The important thing for you and I today is that we know that we have sinned and that we cannot be restored to health without the Savior. On our own, we are powerless before the many temptations that we face. And so, we do need a Savior. Not just once, but over and over again. We will always tend to be like those in the crowds that Jesus had just fed from a few small loaves and fish. Right after receiving an amazingly miraculous sign, they wanted to know, what sign are you going to give us so that we may see it and believe? They wanted more. We always want more, don't we? So Jesus makes his attempt to get through to those uncircumcised ears, he calls them. What do you think? Who do you think fed you in the desert? Moses didn't feed you, God did. And what about what just happened? Were you fed by bread which you already possessed? No. It was I who multiplied your pathetic little offering into a feast to satisfy you fully. In both cases, you were not saved by the bread you ate, but there is true bread which comes from heaven, and that's the bread that you should believe and that you should desire. That will satisfy you in ways that you can't imagine and has the power to save you. And so they say, give us that bread always. Where will that kind of bread come from? Again, from the only begotten Son, the true bread from heaven, the bread of life itself. Well, in the first deacon, Stephen, we see that bread of life visible in his disciples. In him, we see a blueprint for the church. He is ordained, this is only a year, maybe two at the most, after Jesus' death. He is ordained to serve the needy, always a number one concern for God. He does signs and wonders among the people, like Christ himself. He's arrested, given a phony trial before the same council and high priest with similar fake witnesses. The accusations against him are almost identical. Blasphemy in the first degree, for speaking against Moses and God, against the temple and the law. Like Jesus, he testifies to the truth about God before them with boldness. Like Jesus, Stephen's last words are of forgiveness for his murderers. When he says, do not hold this sin against them, a great grace comes on the world. You and I, we don't win by politics or by responding in kind to violence, but by authentic true love which cannot be defeated. That forgiveness will open up a treasury of grace in the life of Saul, for example, who approved of Stephen's killing, but who will be forgiven after he meets Jesus and will become the church's greatest early evangelist. After his conversion to Christ, Saul, never forgets that he stood by while Stephen was stoned and while he witnessed to Christ. Later in Acts, he testified that his persecution drives him to lay down his life as a witness and to proclaim to thousands on his missionary journey that this is how the Christian lives in testimony to Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation. Well, the saints frequently remind us, don't they, that it is not our achievements that further God's plan. It is our continual turning away from our sin and back to God that makes the outpouring of the Spirit possible in our lives. And this does not mean that we should go out and sin so that God can be manifested. It means that our tendency to sin is transformed into our salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit and faith in the saving power of the sacraments of the church, Christ himself made present. Well, the rest of the world, we know, both secular and religious, will always be against Christ. They will always seek to kill him and our faith. Even amongst Catholics, belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is severely challenged today. That is why, for those who do believe, we must now be a people who look to heaven and see the Son of Man seated on the throne. Seeing the heavenly reality changes everything. Christ's life and death and resurrection have become necessary as both a sign of obedience to God and a sign of contradiction to the thinking of the world. So, today, let us sing with the psalmist this psalm, finishing with this. You know, how many thousands or even millions sung or said this psalm, Psalm 31, before Christ, and how many millions have proclaimed it afterwards with the psalmist who sees the reality of God long before Jesus' own life. And so let us say with those people before and after Christ, you are my rock and my fortress. I trust in you, Lord. Let your face shine upon your servant. And let us say with the conviction of those who see God, into your hand I commit my spirit.